I think what I'll do to start with is go ahead and read this passage once again to kind of quicken our memories here. I'll go ahead and read Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. The last hour, the focus was our definitive sanctification. In this hour, it's our progressive sanctification. The last hour, I focused on a few words in verse 12, and this one kind of focuses on the general flow of the whole passage, because it breaks down really nicely the two parts of progressive sanctification, which is the mortification of sin and then the pursuit of holiness. So I'll go ahead and read these few verses once again, starting in Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who was your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful, and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And be thankful, I skipped a line. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, as I said in our last hour, we looked at definitive sanctification. And this is that sanctification that teaches us that we are sanctified at regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a gracious blessing of the new covenant in which we are passive recipients. The scriptures show us clearly that this sanctification is a past completed action. And so we as Christians are called holy ones. We are called saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. But does this mean that we just let go and let God? Since it is a past completed action, what do the scriptures teach us about how God uses means in continuing the work of sanctification in the lives of his people? This continuing work of the Holy Spirit in conforming us to Christ by putting away sin and embracing righteousness is progressive sanctification. This is a work that is inaugurated with regeneration, but which doesn't stop or come to full completion until the next life. Progressive sanctification is made up of two parts: the mortification of sin and the embracing of righteousness. These will form the larger points of this afternoon's sermon, and I'll be jumping around a bit more in the scriptures as compared to this morning. I'm not going to anchor the message on one verse, but rather the passage as a whole, Colossians 3, 1 through 17. I first want to show you that there is cooperation between man and God in this aspect of sanctification. This is very clear in this passage in Colossians and many others, where we are exhorted both to kill the old man's sin and grow in righteousness. For example, it's evident in our passage in verses 1, 5, and 12. We are exhorted to be holy, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then verse 12, put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. All of those are commands. They're imperatives. We are told to do things in our progressive holiness. We're not just told things that are true about us. And so these commands show us that we have work to do personally in our progressive sanctification. There is a striving, there is a reaching out that we are to do after holiness that is in conformance to Christ. And the scriptures are ripe with examples of both sides of this equation. We are commanded, for example, to avoid evil. Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then Romans 6:13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Then on the other side, we're commanded to pursue holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, there's that interaction between the indicative and the imperative again. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And then there's some passages that contrast the two right next to each other. Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection. And then Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And so these passages should put to death all notions of antinomianism and spiritual apathy. Antinomianism, that is, we don't have to obey the law, on the one end of the spectrum, and apathy, that is, we don't have to strive at all after holiness, on the other end. It is the life of the Christian to pursue holiness. It's our great struggle in this life, from which we will finally be released in perfection in death. Though we can look back at the time of our conversion and see a completed sanctification, a break with the reign of sin in our lives, we still have work to do. And so let us not be under any misconceptions about this. We must pursue holiness. We are commanded to this everywhere in the New Testament. While God is the source of the sanctification that we enjoy as Christians, He employs means as we progressively move towards Christ-likeness in our Christian walk. To walk us through this aspect of sanctification, that is progressive sanctification, I'm going to take verses 5 and 12 in turn, which head the major sections of our text regarding 1, the mortification of sin in verse 5, and 2, the embracing of righteousness in verse 12. So first, the mortification of sin. In verse 5 of Colossians 3, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. By put to death, the text means to cause to cease completely, to put an end to the life of something. This is a comprehensive effort, which means that there is no sin which we ought to tolerate. We must root out every last inch of remaining sin with relentless vigor. There is no area of our lives that we can allow it to fester, however small we may think it is. And so Paul lists several vices: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. He adds this warning that these things are the subjects of God's wrath. As unbelievers, we may have walked in these things in the past, but now we must put them away, which segues into the next list of vices to avoid: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. I don't want to go through the list, other than pointing out its length, which speaks, I believe, to how comprehensively we must mortify our sin. The force of these lists is not that there are some areas that we can be more tolerant on, but that we have to mortify all our sin. What I do want to point out again is what Paul uses to encourage the Colossians in this task of mortifying sin. Again, the imperative truths about them in Christ. In verse 9, at the end of the lists, he says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." He tells them again, "You have put off the old self, so put on the new." This refers to that radical break with sin that we enjoy at conversion, which we called in the last hour definitive sanctification. It is then in that context, in the context of calling the Colossians to mortify their sin, that he gives a verse which the liberal church loves to tote as a verse that celebrates diversity. It says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all." Now, I don't have a problem with pointing to this, a verse like this, and highlighting that the gospel breaks down racial and ethnic and cultural barriers and all of that stuff. It brings us all into the same spiritual family. We are united together with Christ. That's true. But why does Paul bring it up at this point? He is telling them that they are all in Christ, and therefore can all pursue this task of mortifying their sin. They did not have to be Jewish of the Old Covenant people to do this. They didn't have to be wise like the Greeks. Nor do they need to be of a certain social status. Since Christ is all and in all, it is by his power in us that we can mortify sin. So our background doesn't matter here. If Christ is in you, you can make progress in the mortification of sin. In my own secular career, I've had the pleasure of working closely with people from all over the world. I have professional acquaintances in 4 continents. And I miss that now, about my job now. It's for a much smaller local company. I remember after my first day at the company I am at now, I came home and I told Jen, "You know, it's been a long time since I've worked with so many Americans." It was almost culture shock for me. Now, in the course of my work and working with people from all over the world, I found that certain cultures had general trends of tolerance, at least at the business end. I can't speak for the culture as a whole. Most of these places I haven't been to and don't have the experience to make comments about that. But at least as I interacted with the business side of this culture, I noticed that certain cultures have tolerance towards certain sins that others did not. And this was regardless of whether or not they were Christians. For example, in some areas of the world, at least in the business part of that culture, different levels of lies were acceptable. For some, little white lies were okay. But if you went beyond that, that wasn't okay. For others, blatant and shameless lying was just accepted. In our own lives, we have environmental factors that affect how tolerant we might be of certain sins. We have our family life that we were raised in. We all have distinct personalities. We may have health issues. We were all brought up within distinct local cultures in which we were raised. Those cultures may make it harder for us to see certain sins and therefore mortify them. But the blessed hope of this verse is not that it celebrates diversity. It's that all of that is crushed by the power of Christ in us. While some of us will have more struggles than others because of all of these things, Christ gives us the power to gain victory. And so we do not have to see these commands and look at them with hopelessness and say, I just can't do that. If you are a Christian, you can, because Christ is in you. If you are a Christian, you most certainly will. And so don't allow yourself to make excuses for yourself. I know that some of you have been through very hard things in your lives, harder things than I can imagine. I was raised in the church myself. I was raised in a Reformed Baptist church. God has greatly blessed me. He gave me Christian parents who taught me of the Word of God. But the same Christ that saved me has saved you, regardless of how you were brought up, if you are a Christian. And so don't lean on your own abilities, your own background, and how hard it might be for you. Lean on those indicative truths that Christ is in you. This should encourage us all towards holiness, no matter where we came from or what our background is. That's why I think Paul brought it up. Then in verse 12, we're told to embrace righteousness. This is the other side of progressive sanctification. He says, put on them. That's the same word you might use to tell someone to get dressed. It means to clothe yourselves. It is the same word, for example, used in Matthew 27:31, when the soldiers put Jesus' clothes on him after mocking him. And when they had mocked him, it says, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes and led him away to crucify him. The same word is also used in Acts 2:21. It says this, on an appointed day, Herod put on his robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. When we dress ourselves, we are covering ourselves. And the thing with which we cover ourselves is visible to everyone who sees us. As such, Paul lists these virtues, then describes how those virtues will manifest in the life of the church. He says in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And this is how these virtues might manifest in the life of the church. He goes on, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. In mortifying sin, we must replace our past sins with righteousness. I don't mean that in some kind of atonement way. I just read it and thought it could be construed that way. I don't mean it that way. We must form habits that are consistent with our new nature. We must, for example, continue in the study of God's Word. It says here, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." We must take advantage of the means of grace in our pursuit of holiness. We are to worship together in song, for example, verse 16, and do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In the next paragraph, similar to what Paul did in Ephesus, he then highlights the different ways that this righteousness will work its way into the various relations that we have with one another. This continues after the passage we'll cover. He addresses wives and husbands again, children and parents, slaves and masters. And remember, they believe this was written near the same time and from the same place as Ephesus, so perhaps it's whichever one he wrote first, the other was fresh on his mind when he wrote this. This is a picture of the Christian life. We must continue in our efforts to mortify our sin and put on Christ. But while we must draw on these indicative truths of the gospel to help us in this, we must also remember that we do not do these things independent of God. You know that famous verse, "It is God who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure." Something Burkhoff said here was helpful. When it is said that man takes part in the work of sanctification, this does not mean that man is an independent agent in the work, so as to make it partly the work of God and partly the work of man, but merely that God effects the work in part through the instrumentality of man as a rational being, by requiring him prayerful and intelligent cooperation with the Spirit. Remember, as we seek to mortify sin and put on Christ, remember that this is not something that you do independent of God. And I kind of would say this a little stronger than the way Burkhoff said it. I would say we don't really even do it codependently, as if God does his part and then we do ours and then it all works out. That passage says it is God working in us to will and to do. It is God doing the work and he uses us as the means. What we need to do is be diligent about employing the means of grace as we endeavor to be more like Christ. And I can hear the objections. This doesn't make sense. And it's because it gets into this area that we're not going to understand in this life between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But the Bible teaches that God saves sovereignly and that he uses means. And it's the same way in sanctification. He sanctifies us. He uses us as means in our progressive sanctification, and we're still responsible to work. But it's him working in us to will and to do. So let me read again this definition of sanctification I read at the beginning of the last hour. I hope it makes more sense to you now. Sanctification is that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit, by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin. You see indicative sanctification there in the definition we read at the beginning of the last hour. He renews his whole nature in the image of God and enables him to perform good works. That's progressive sanctification. It's a very nice, succinct definition. So sanctification is through and through a gracious work of God. It stems from his love for us and his electing power of salvation. He has supplied us with everything we need to gain the victory. Christ is all and in all. So we can do this. And now I'm starting to sound like a cheerleader. But we really can mortify sin because Christ is in us. There's nothing that we lack to do this. He has freed us from the reign of sin in our lives. I just have a little bit longer application points now. First, I want to address, this should be obvious just from the verses I've quoted. Perfectionism is a lie. There is no person that will be perfectly sanctified in this life. The discussion today puts to bed all notion of perfectionism in this life. Nowhere in the New Testament is it ever implied that we can gain a completed and perfect sanctification in this life. Just think about the form of all the letters and all the exhortations. There is an assumption that everybody's struggling with sin, and never do the apostles deal with a separate class of people that have attained perfect sanctification and another class that haven't. It's assumed that nobody's perfect. We will not gain perfect obedience in this life. The apostle Paul himself confesses continuing struggle with sin in Romans 7. And the apostle John says explicitly, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You will never gain a complete victory as you seek to put on Christ until he does it for you in glory. And I've often wondered, what is that going to feel like? Like, is it going to be something that we feel immediately? To all of a sudden have the, not just the dominion and the reign of sin over our lives removed, but every last inkling of sin will be gone, gone, gone. All of our thoughts, all of our speech, all of our desires, everything will be pure because God will make it that way. We don't even have a context for what that's going to be like. And so to claim that you have that now is absurd. It does injustice to the holiness of God and to the blessed hope that we have in eternity when we will finally be made pure. It will be so, so much better than the most holy person that has ever walked on the earth besides Christ. That brings me to the next point, our final sanctification. We ought to meditate on the reality of our blessed hope in Christ when we will finally and completely be delivered from the influence of sin. Now, remember what I just said about perfectionism. Now, in light of what I'm going to read, what the perfectionists will say is that they will achieve what this verse says now. And I'm reading from, well, I have the verse numbers, but I don't have the book. It's in Revelation. I think it's 21 or 22. I'll just read it here. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Then in verse 27, I believe it's Revelation 21, it says this, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The perfectionist says, I will achieve that level of purity on this earth, such that I will be worthy to walk in the streets of this new Jerusalem, whose streets are paved with gold, and who has no light to light it, because the glory of God will light it himself. That's foolish. Nobody will achieve that. It's so much more glorious than what we can achieve here. But meditate on the fact that we will enter that glory. There is a day when our struggle will be over. Are you excited about that day. Finally, let me go back to Romans 6 once again. I may have mentioned this, it might have been off script, I don't remember, in the last message, but I'll say it again here. Romans 6, 1 through 2. It's important for us to keep in mind the force of Paul's argument there. He says, "What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul answers the question with a question. Are we to continue in sin? He says, no. How can we do that? We've died to sin. You see what his argument is saying? He's not just saying that Christians should not continue in sin or that they are able to refrain from continuing in sin. He's saying it's impossible that they continue in sin. Maybe if he wrote it now, he might say, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Can pigs fly? No, that's impossible. We have died to sin. How can we live in it? That would contradict what we are in Christ. As such, because of this truth, it is by the resulting good deeds, the good works that we do in sanctification, that we evidence our salvation. What this means is that if you want to examine yourselves, if you want to see if you are truly Christians, you must look to how you have grown in grace and decreased in sin. And I've heard this theme in a lot of testimonies. One man that I respect a lot mentioned that for a long time he wasn't sure if he was a Christian. And he kind of struggled with his assurance as he was a young Christian. But then he figured out, you know what, I love the people of God. And that's an unnatural thing. Natural man doesn't love the people of God. And so he could look to the fruit of salvation in his life, and it helped him be assured that he was truly a Christian. So we must look to see how we've grown in grace and decreased in sin. And as we examine ourselves, we don't shy away from the truth. You know, be brutally honest with yourselves. In what ways? I'm sure everybody here who's a Christian knows the sins that they struggle with. Is it better now than it was a year ago or 2 years ago or 5 years ago? And are there things that you used to not do that you do now? Do you enjoy prayer more now than you used to? Do you just know more about God's word than you used to know? Remember what Paul says to the Colossians. I didn't write it down here, but I want to read that again, actually. He gives them this warning, and we need to heed this warning. One second while I find it here. It's somewhere between verses 5 and 11 in Colossians 3, so I'll just read from 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." This is the verse. Verse 6. "On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." He says, put to death those things, because God's wrath abides on those things. That is a solemn warning for Christians. We need to make our calling and election sure. And we can see in the doctrine of sanctification with such a surety that we can look to our past lives and ask ourselves honestly, have we decreased in sin and have we increased in holiness? And by that, we can come to some kind of assurance about our calling and election. I also pondered this verse that he has here that says, "Set your mind on things that are above, And I thought about how hard that probably is for us. We're all really comfortable here. And this is still a world that's going to burn away and die. I've never been hungry and not able to get food. I've never been thirsty, not able to get drink. I've never had people come into my home and beat me up and take my family. I've never faced persecution. We all of us, have plenty of money. We're doing very well. God has hedged us in. He's blessed us in material ways. I was watching some kind of documentary or video about how wealth has increased over the course of history. And they posed this question, would you rather be Rockefeller in the 20s, or would you rather have a modest, two-bedroom apartment now? And the guy said, I'd rather have a modest two-bedroom apartment. Rockefeller's kid died of some bacterial infection that we can solve now. We have air conditioning. We have so much. We can have all these wonderful blessings of Christ that God has given us in this life, in this place, in this very unique time in history, in a very peaceful time in history. When you look at the course of human history and you look at the years between World War II and here, this is a unique time of peace. God has hedged us in. It's so easy for us to just be satisfied with what he's given us here. And so I think that we especially need to take heed to the warnings of setting our mind on the things that are above. I don't know if this is a foolish thing to do or not. I have looked up to the sky more than one occasion and just wondered, can you imagine if he just started coming? I mean, how exciting would that be? If Christ came back while we were here. If those things don't excite you and you're content with the wonderful material blessings that God has given you, you ought to make sure that you know your calling and election is sure. And perhaps you ought to meditate on our final completed sanctification in Christ in the day of glory. Because whatever God gives us now, well, all the things that we have now, I mean, I don't know if we're going to forget about it, but if we're kind of like what we are now, we might. Because we're going to have something so much better. And so we need to set our minds on things that are above. We need to mortify our sins. We need to remember that we are Christians and therefore we are in Christ, and that we have all the tools that we need to mortify sin and to continue in righteousness. And we need to recognize that all the work and the struggles that we do are not contributions to our salvation. We need to remember that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that we have been made holy, we have been sanctified as a past completed action, and that assurance will move us on to pursue holiness and to mortify sin. Will God help us in these things? I hope hearing what the Word of God has to say through the Apostle Paul to the Colossians helped you in these matters, and may God help us mortify our sin, and may he help us to pursue righteousness. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these blessed assurances that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are God's elect, that we are holy, that you have loved us with an everlasting love, and that you've given us everything we need in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit working in us to will and to do all things according to your good pleasure. There's nothing inhibiting us, Lord, from pursuing righteousness and mortifying sin. And so as we go out from this place, Lord, help us to pursue these things with renewed vigor, knowing, Lord, and keeping our minds on the things that are above, looking forward to that day when you will come in glory, and when you will finally remove every tear from our eye, and when you will finally remove all sadness, and there will only be joy and sinless bliss in your service in heaven, Lord. Help us to set our mind on those things and to pursue righteousness and mortify our sin. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.